I invite everybody to take out your study guides. You have study guides again today. The words that go in the blanks, as usual, will be on the screen underlined. And for old time's sake, I did not forget the kids today, so I brought treats for the kids. I know, because you always ask me, right? But you have to complete the study guide. Yeah, you got to complete the study guide. So pay attention and then show me the study guide and you get a treat at the end. Let's bow our heads as we open God's word in our study. Loving Father, we are rejoicing here this for what you have done and continue to do. And we recognize also that we need your spirit in order to understand your word. When you talk about prophecy, Lord, it can be a bit intimidated for some, and it's hard to comprehend, but when we think about Revelation, the title of the book says it all. You have revealed your will to us and what's important for us to understand in these times that we're living. So we pray for understanding this morning, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so you notice the title of our message, Present Truth, The Fall of Babylon. We've been studying the three angels' message. Revelation 14, this is in the context of the present truth, the last day message, the end of time message, a message that we must be familiar with because we are the ones proclaiming it. Amen? And so we are talking about that today. We're looking at warning, a warning today, actually. When you think about asbestos, you know, so you're familiar. You've heard about asbestos. It's bad stuff. In fact, I remember in Philadelphia, in most of the firehouses in the department were very old buildings, you know, historic buildings. But as you can imagine, they're full. They were full of asbestos. And you know, I guess I'm surprised I'm alive because the firehouse that I was stationed most of my career, they in the basement there was a storage, but they also had their exercise equipment there. And so I would go work out, and you could see it was asbestos everywhere. And the city was taking, you know, steps to try to, little by little, get rid of this stuff, but it takes time. So asbestos has been called the 19th century, one of the 19th century's biggest mistakes. Recognized for its strength and resistance to fire, manufacturers began splashing this stuff everywhere by the bucket load. For nearly 100 years, it cropped up just about everywhere, despite causing cancer, disease, illness, and even death. People had suspected since the early 1900s that asbestos might be dangerous, with high rate of illness and death being reported among the asbestos mining communities. But it wasn't until 1938 that a study commissioned by the asbestos manufacturers themselves conclusively proved that it was basically airborne death. At that point, the same manufacturers suppressed the findings and denied all knowledge of them. The result was illness and poverty for hundreds of thousands of workers. And because there was no proof linking asbestos with lung cancer, those who came down with the disease were ineligible for compensation. Companies frequently just dropped them, leaving them and their families to a penniless misery. As late as 1992, asbestos companies were still refusing to shell out money for their dying ex-workers, claiming that there was little evidence or between a link between asbestos and illness. And so you may wonder, well, when did we finally get around to banning this death product? Well, it may surprise you that authorities still in our country have not banned asbestos. So it's still out there. There is plenty of warning. But people don't pay attention to warning. So we're going to talk about that. The Bible has plenty of warnings, especially in the book of Revelation. Now, the last few times we've met together, we've talked about the first angel's message. We focus on the first angel's message. We learn a number of things. The first angel's message, as you see, Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And so as we study the first angel's message, we actually learned some interesting things. Five different things we learned in our study of the first angel's message. So let's review this. Important things about the first angel's message. The first one is that in order to understand what the everlasting gospel is, because the angel has the everlasting gospel to proclaim it to every tribe, tongue, and people. But if we are going to proclaim that gospel, because remember, these angels are in essence a symbol of us. They're messengers. They're proclaiming this message. And so if we are going to proclaim the everlasting gospel, it makes sense that we understand what the everlasting gospel is. And what we talked about is in order for us to understand the everlasting gospel, we must be familiar with the sanctuary service. Remember, we talked about that. The sanctuary was simply a picture, an illustration of the gospel message. And so we needed to understand the gospel sanctuary service. And three facets of the sanctuary service that are important. The first one is the death of the sacrificial animal, which, of course, represented who? Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you remember that was the first thing that a person did when they sinned? They brought their sacrifice to the tabernacle, the entrance of the tabernacle. They confessed their sins, killed the animal. That animal died in the sinner's place, representing Jesus Christ who died in our place. And what we talked about last time is that for the most part, the gospel message until Jesus is being proclaimed. Not only Seventh-day Adventists have missionaries around the world, there's many others who have missionaries around the world, and that they're doing a fantastic job in exposing people to Jesus, especially people who've never heard the name of Jesus, like people in the 1040 window that we talked about, that the majority of people live in, and they've never heard the name of Jesus. And there are people that are going there and sacrificing and proclaiming the gospel message and the death and resurrection of Jesus. But what we saw is that the majority of Christians today, when they proclaim the gospel, they end it here with the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, okay? But since we know that the sanctuary service was a picture of the gospel message, we know that the rituals, the ceremonies did not end when the animal died. And so what we talked about is that while the gospel is being proclaimed around the world, it is an incomplete gospel because not everybody goes beyond the death of the animal, the death of the Lamb of God. So the second part of the services in the sanctuary that is part of this gospel message is the role of the priest. The role of the priest as he takes the blood of the sacrifice into the sanctuary. This is what Jesus did. When Jesus died and resurrected, he went back to heaven. We see this in Revelation 4 and 5. His sacrifice was accepted. He entered into that role of priest. And this is exactly what happened in the sanctuary in the Old Testament. This is exactly because, remember, the type meets antitype. What happened in the sanctuary is what's happening in heaven right now. Jesus became that priest. That is part of the gospel message that must be proclaimed. And, of course, we have also the role of the Day of Atonement. That was also part of the ceremonies in the sanctuary. All three facets are important to understand if we're going to know and proclaim the everlasting gospel. So this is the first thing that we talked about last time. What is the everlasting gospel? Then you have the second thing we learn is that this message will be proclaimed where? Just in Tullahoma. No, it's all around the world. Jesus, remember, Jesus gave the signs of the time. There in Matthew 24, it's called the apocalyptic gospel, if you will. In Matthew 24, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. This is one of the signs of the end. This is a good sign, isn't it? All right, but he says the gospel will go around the world. It's the same as the first angel's message that says the everlasting gospel goes to every tribe, tongue, and people. So this is the same message. So if this gospel, if this message is going to be proclaimed around the world, it cannot be proclaimed around the world by a small congregation in Tullahoma on Cedar Lane. Now, we're doing our work here in Cedar Lane, right? Part of the proclamation of the gospel, but it must be proclaimed by a people, by a movement that's located around the world. And so this is also part of what we talked about, and it's part of the first angel's message. The third thing we learn is that the message includes the message of judgment. Remember, The angel says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of what has come? The hour of his judgment has come. Notice it doesn't say the hour of his judgment will come, but that the hour of his judgment has come. It's something that has already started. So as this message is being proclaimed, we're saying there's a judgment going on right now. When did that start? 1844, at the end of the 2300-year prophecy of Daniel chapter 8. And we study Daniel 8 and 9, Revelation 10 and 11, when we focus on this judgment that's taking place in heaven. But we know from prophecy that it started in 1844. This is part of the present truth. It's part of the first angel's message. And then we also talked about the call to worship. There's a call to worship God. Why should we worship God? He's our creator. Now, he's done so many other things for us, including giving us Jesus and dying for our sins. But the main thing is he created us. And we understood that talking about creation is important because, especially in these times when many have compromised that belief. And many Christians have compromised teaching theistic evolution. Remember we talked about that last time, that concept. Okay, well, we include God in all this. God used evolution to create the world. That's the belief. And so unfortunately, even in some Adventist pockets, this is being taught. And so this is an important component of the end time message, talking about that God is our creator. I was made by God and so are you. But, of course, there is the Sabbath. The Sabbath, according to Genesis and in Exodus, it's a memorial of creation. And so when we talk about the Sabbath, we're pointing to God as creator. And so we can't talk about one without the other. The Sabbath is important. It's an important component of that message. The seventh day Sabbath. And of course, the fifth thing we talked about is that, of course, remembering the Sabbath is the fourth commandment, the one that God says remember. But if we talk about the fourth commandment, we are not saying that the fourth commandment is the important ones and you can toss the rest of them. No, we're talking about the importance of obedience. We obey God because we love God. Amen? You know, because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we talk about the importance of obedience. We present the importance of the law, not because in any way we're saved by keeping the law, but because it is a love response. And so this is part of the first angel's message. This is what we proclaim as part of the first angel's message. So that was it. There are three angels. Well, the three angels' message. That was the first. This is a matter of review. Well, today we're going to talk about the second angel's message. The second angel's message, as we find in Revelation 14, verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So we must talk about Babylon. Now, when we mention the word Babylon, I think that for most of us, our minds go back to the Babylon of King Nebuchadnezzar. That's the first thing we think about. Babylon is mentioned elsewhere, especially in the Old Testament, but that's what we think about. Okay, Babylon there, King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and his friends were there, and of course they destroyed Judah and brought people to Babylon with them. That's what we think about. But that Babylon no longer exists, does it? And that is the issue here. Babylon was destroyed. So there must be a deeper meaning when the book of Revelation mentions Babylon. This is what we got to look at today. So what is the meaning of Babylon? Well, the theological concept of end time Babylon is rooted in the role of Babylon in the Old Testament. If we're going to understand how Babylon applies to us today, and it applies to us today because it's mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's part of the end time message, the present truth. So if we are going to understand how relevant it is, we need to understand, well, what role did Babylon play in the Old Testament? And it's interesting that even we go back to the book of Genesis. And Genesis records that Babylon was one of the first cities that was built. Notice Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. Cush begot Nimrod. Now, by the way, Cush was a descendant of Ham. And who was Ham? Noah's child. He was the one who uncovered Noah there in the tent when he was naked. And of course, Noah pronounced a judgment over him and his descendancy. Cush was the descendant of Ham, and Cush begot Nimrod. So Nimrod says he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom, notice, was Babel, Eric, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So Babel, one of the first cities that was built. And, of course, that's where Babylon comes from. The word Babylon comes from the word Babel. And Babel means what? Confusion, right? When we say somebody's just babbling, what are we saying? They're talking nonsense, right? Babbling, right? The babies babble. And this whole issue of confusion comes from the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. We know that after the flood, God had made a covenant that he will no longer destroy the world with water. He established a rainbow to seal that covenant. But with the passage of time, people forgot, or people just didn't remember or didn't want to remember. They rebelled, in essence, and they said, well, let's build a tower just in case. Because if there is another flood, we'll be high up there and we'll be fine. And so they started to build the Tower of Babel, and of course God intervened and confused their languages. This is where this whole issue of confusion comes from. And so, again, that's what Babylon means. Babylon, in the Old Testament, what we see is that it is a religious political system opposing God and oppressing his people. That's what Babylon did all throughout the Old Testament. It stands in opposition to the true God. It represents a religious system that stands in opposition to the true religion of God and tries to take control over the world. Okay? So Babylon, traditionally, it stands as the enemy of God's people. The enemy of God's people. So Babylon opposes God, opposes God's true religion, and opposes God's people. This is what Babylon represents in the Old Testament, and this is how we need to understand this if we're going to understand how Babylon applies to us in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. Okay? Now, Revelation 14:8 says that Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen. Some manuscripts actually say Babylon the Great, it fell. It fell. Now, when we read it this way, it's logical to conclude that John there in Revelation is talking about an event that has already happened, right? Babylon has fallen, or it fell. He's talking about it in a past tense. And I'll be honest with you, this is where I always had a problem with the three angels' message, as far as understanding it. I could understand the first angel's message. It seemed pretty clear. I could understand certainly the third angel's message because it talks about the mark of the beast and everything. So I can understand how that's connected with the end of time. But I had a problem with the second angel's message because in my mind is, well, Babylon fell. We know that it fell. It was conquered by the Medo-Persians. But what does that have to do with the end of time? I always had a problem with that. This is why it's important that we study and go deep into what the Bible says. And so as we look at what John is saying, one can argue that it is possible that what John means is that in the eyes of God, Babylon has fallen, meaning that it's a done deal. God has passed judgment on her already. When God passes judgment and he says he's going to do something, we can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. And so this seems to be what John is writing about. He writes about something that God promises to do. He passed judgment on her already. Now, it's also possible, of course, seeing it from our perspective, right? The fall of Babylon, although it has fallen in God's eyes, it has not fallen in the eyes of men yet. We know it's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. But it doesn't matter because if God says it, then we can believe it. Amen? Now, again, this seems to be where John is going to, because when we look at the verb fallen in the Greek, now in the Greek, this is in the aorist indicative active tense. That may not mean anything to you, but simply it means that a future event is announced as it has already happened. All right? A future event is being described with the past tense. Now, we in the English don't necessarily conjugate verbs that way, but in the Greek they did. So in this word falling, this verb falling is in that sense, in that tense, that it describes a future event as it has already happened. So Babylon has fallen. Okay, so to fall, the implication is obviously that you fall and descend from a higher to a lower place. Metaphorically, it can mean to be cast down from a state of prosperity. History repeats itself. Because when we look at Babylon in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2, you remember Nebuchadnezzar had that dream about the image. Daniel interprets it, and the interpretation was that Babylon was the head of gold, right? It was the greatest empire, was the strongest empire, it was the richest empire. But the dream, part of the dream was that your kingdom will come to an end. Another kingdom will rise up after you. Of course, we know that was Medo-Persia and then Greece and Rome and so on. So there was an end to the kingdom of Babylon. While Nebuchadnezzar was happy that Daniel was able to interpret the dream, I'm sure he wasn't happy with the interpretation itself. Understanding that my kingdom is going to come to an end, I don't know about that. And so when we go to Daniel chapter 3, we read about the story that he builds an image entirely of gold. And one can surmise that the image looked like the one he dreamed about. But it was entirely of gold, as if telling God, this is what I think about your interpretation. You say that my kingdom is going to come to an end, but I say it's going to last forever. So it was all gold. Babylon was in a state of prosperity. It was the greatest kingdom. But did it fall? It fell because God said it was going to happen. And it happened just like God said so. So it really is a message. When we think about Revelation 14:8 and the second angel's message, it is a message of hope. Because maybe you have your own Babylon in your life. Again, Babylon stands for those who oppose God, who oppose God's true religion, and who oppose God's people. And we live in a time when being a Christian is not necessarily a popular thing anymore. In fact, if you say you're a Christian in some circles, they say, well, you must be a racist and a homophobe. It's the truth. It's just the way things are today. And so maybe they ridicule you. Maybe they make fun of you. And so maybe you have your own Babylon. But God says Babylon has fallen. This is a temporary phenomenon. He will take care of us. He will judge. It is a message of hope. It is a message of hope. Now, Revelation 14, when we look at how Revelation 14 says it, Revelation 14:8, it talks about, it announces the certainty of the fall of Babylon. When we go a little further in Revelation 18, we actually read about the falling of Babylon. Notice Revelation 18, verses 17 and 18. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" So Revelation 14 announces it, and when we look, I'm sorry, 14 announces it. Revelation 18 actually describes the actual destruction. For those who doubt, this will happen. And we see there in Revelation 18. Now, a more accurate translation of Revelation 14:8, where it says again that she's fallen because she's made all the nations drink of the wine of her fornication, a more accurate translation would be she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Now notice that Babylon is described with what gender? It's a her, right? It's a female. Now for those Bible students, what does a woman symbolize in the Bible? A church, right? We see it all throughout Scripture. A woman is a church. So if Babylon is described as a her, and it's talked about her sexual immorality, she has made all the nations drink of the wine of her fornication, it is safe to conclude that in symbolism, what John is talking about is a church. There is a church that has been given this wine of the wrath of her fornication and made all the nations drink of the wine of her fornication. Because this is the issue. Some may ask, why is Babylon treated so harshly? What has she done? And this is what we look at in Revelation 14:8, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In fact, that's the question there. Maybe you are wondering about that. There it is. because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of her wrath over fornication. That's what she did. That's the problem. Okay? And again, it is a she. Notice what else we read in Revelation 18. This is verses 2 and 3. Babylon the Great is falling. Notice how it repeats the same wording. Is falling and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of, notice, her luxury. Again, the issue is Babylon is a female. It is a she, and a woman in Scripture is a symbol of what again? A church. A church. Now, we read about Babylon again in Revelation 17. So in Revelation, Babylon is a very popular theme. Okay? Notice how she is described in Revelation 17:5. On her forehead, a name was written, Babylon, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I got to be careful here, Dorothy. But listen, we have to present what the Bible says. Amen? Again, what does a woman represent? A church. Here in Revelation 17, it goes a little further because she is described as what? The mother of harlots. So, if a woman is a church, and here we have a mother, female, mother of churches. Now, I want you to carefully consider this because is there a set of believers or a beliefs that calls a particular church the mother of churches? I think it's pretty clear, right? In Roman Catholicism, that's how they refer to themselves, the mother church. So notice, she is the mother of harlots. Now, if she is a mother, the implication is that she has children, right? And we're going to see that here in a minute. But the point about this, again, is that Babylon is a she. It is a female. Again, nothing against females. It's just that in the Bible, a woman is a symbol of the church. Okay? The issue that God has with Babylon is because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of her fornication. This is why he judges her. And then now we see in Revelation 17:5 that this woman is a mother of harlots, who, by the way, is passionate about her sexual immorality. Now, when a person is passionate, a person is committed to that. So, if the issue is the fornications, she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, then the question that comes up is, what are these fornications? And with whom does she commit the fornications? This is the question that we must answer. Now, in Scripture, fornication, also as symbolism, fornication or immorality is a symbol of what? Unfaithfulness to God. And we see both in the Old and New Testament. Unfaithfulness to God. You remember that when the children of Israel were unfaithful to God, God consistently accused them of being a harlot, a prostitute. You were unfaithful. For example, here's a one in Ezekiel 16:15. But you trusted in your own beauty, played what? Played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. This is why God judged the kingdom of Judah, and they were taken into Babylon. Because they were unfaithful, and in that unfaithfulness, God accuses them of harlotry. You remember in the book of Hosea, Hosea is told to marry what? A prostitute, right? Now, that's kind of hard to understand, but God had a lesson to teach his people that this is what they were doing. They were committing harlotry, but God was still being merciful to them. In the New Testament, we see it in James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So a person that commits adultery is a person that is being unfaithful. It is a person who is committing sexual immorality. So we see the same theme in both the Old and the New Testament. But Revelation actually makes a contrast between those who are faithful to God and those who are not faithful to God and therefore commit sexual immorality and are playing the harlot. Now, do you know, does a theme come to mind when we talk about in Revelation about a group of people that are faithful to God? What does Revelation call them? Remnant? There's a number associated with it. The 144,000, that's right. There's a contrast. These unfaithful, these that are committing harlotry or sexual immorality with Babylon are contrasted with the 144,000. There we see them in Revelation 14, verses 4 and 5. These, that is the 144,000, are the ones who are not defiled with women. They are virgins, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So, again, Revelation is a symbolic book. This does not mean that these are literal virgins. Notice, again, they were not defiled with women, and women symbolize what? Church or churches. These have not been defiled by churches, and we're talking specifically about those churches that are committing this harlotry that God is judging them. So we see the contrast here. They are not defiled as opposed to the majority who are. So the 144,000 are the blameless. The blameless first fruits of God who refuse to defile themselves when the people of the world renounce their loyalty to God and commit fornication. Again, the fornication is that the symbol of unfaithfulness to God with the great harlot and her daughters. Now, in order to understand this a little further, we need to look at a little bit of history, specifically how this applies to our movement as Seventh-day Adventists. So the second angel's message in history. Some of you may be familiar with this book, God Cares, A Message of Revelation by Maxwell. He has two books, one on Daniel, one on Revelation, page 367 and 368. Notice what he says. Protestants, since Luther's day, have correctly seen Babylon as a symbol of what? The Roman Church. So notice, this is not Pastor Nelson saying this. A Christian body whose leaders were at worst rejected the elements of Bible truth and persecuted Christians who chose to believe them. So notice that this belief that Babylon, the mother of harlots, refers to Roman Catholicism is not a uniquely Adventist belief. This goes back to the Protestant Reformation. That's how they believe. Of course, in our time, unfortunately, we live in a time of political correctness that it's not popular to say those things anymore, and some have even changed their minds. But back to the origins of the Protestant Reformation, this is what we believe. This is what they believe. And Luther believed it. Okay? Now, by the second half of 1843, many Protestant churches in North America were ridiculing and rejecting the significant Bible truth Miller and his associates were preaching. Of course, Miller's associates studied the second angel's message in light of Revelation 17:5 and noticed that Babylon, herself a harlot, is the mother of harlots, which implies she has children. Daughter harlots carried their mother's name. Miller's helpers felt compelled to draw the conclusion that Babylon's daughters are who? Protestant churches, which, like the Roman Church, rejected Bible truth and harassed those who accepted as this truth, as Miller's proclaiming the gospel, and of course the end time prophecy. There was many who rejected it. In fact, historically, it is this time that some scholars or Adventist scholars believe that the second angel message was proclaimed. And so, notice then that Babylon is the mother of harlots, and who are her daughters? The Protestant churches. This is historically how scholars saw this. Now, in the book Great Controversy, page 382, notice what Ellen White says about this. The message of Revelation 14 announcing the fall of Babylon must apply to religious bodies. Notice this plural. It's not a singular thing. religious bodies that were once pure and have become corrupt. The Protestant Reformation was a good thing, wasn't it? It's a positive thing in history. But unfortunately, as Protestants came out, the different movements based on their leaders, Luther's followers, Lutheran, Calvin, and so on, they had their own followers. But once their leaders died, they did not continue studying. They became stuck, and they formed their own churches. And so it was all good at the beginning. It was once pure, but then later it becomes corrupt. So again, notice that the message of Revelation 14 announcing the fall of Babylon doesn't apply just to a religious body in singular, but to religious bodies in plural. She continues, since the message follows the warning of the judgment, it must be given in the last days. Therefore, it cannot refer to the Roman church alone, because that church has been in a fallen condition for many centuries. So it's not just about Roman Catholicism. And we must understand that. A lot of times we're accused that, we're so biased against Roman Catholicism. That's not our purpose, obviously. God has some great, consecrated, loving Christians everywhere, including in Roman Catholicism. Okay? But we need to proclaim the truth as the Bible says it. Amen? So it is not a Roman church alone. It also includes the daughters. The daughters, which, as we saw already, are the Protestant churches. Now, notice what else God says about Babylon. This is in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 6 and 7. Again, repeats itself in Revelation. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Notice, flee from the midst of her. Does that sound familiar? Because when we go to Revelation, it's repeated. Because Revelation, remember, two-thirds of Revelation is simply Old Testament quotations. So we see the same thing. But notice, here she is accused, Babylon, of making people drunk. Maybe the nations drunk. Now, I'm ashamed to say that I know what it is to be drunk. And when a person's drunk, a person's deranged, a person's confused. And so notice what Babylon does. Babylon, through the wine, through her unfaithfulness, she is making the nations confused, deranged, confused and deranged. So thus, notice, the wine of her fornication. Again, this is why she's being judged, right? Because she's made the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This represents the false teachings that the whole world, that deceive the whole world. Therefore, it must represent something that the vast majority of the world believes, something contrary to the teachings of God's word. That makes sense? Because, again, she makes all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Those fornications are these false teachings. The majority of people are being deceived. Not only the world, but specifically Christianity. Christianity is being deceived. It's being confused by these fornications, by these false teachings of the mother church, the mother harlot. The mother harlot has her daughters. And as we see, what happens is that the daughters, carrying the name of the mother, continued those false teachings. Now, we need to look at some examples here of some of those false teachings, those fornications that we're talking about. Let's look at some examples. The first one is the belief of the immortality of the soul, right? It's a heresy that came from Greek mythology and it was part of Satan's first lie, you shall not surely die. This is a concept, a belief that is shared by spiritualism, Catholicism, and Protestantism. The belief that we have an immortal soul. This is from Greek mythology. You don't find that in Scripture. You know, people have misinterpreted. They take things out of context. But the Bible nowhere speaks that the soul is immortal, because 1 Timothy 6 says that only God is immortal. So if only God is immortal, that means I can't have immortality. We know that immortality will be given to us at the second coming, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. So again, notice, this is one of those things. So since this is one of Babylon's wines, it's important that as the three angels' messages proclaim that the truth of the immortality of the soul comes out, that we must talk about this. This is why when we give Bible studies or when we have a series of evangelistic meetings, we talk about the state of the dead, the immortality of the soul. Why? Because this is part of Babylon's wine that she's confusing the whole Christianity with, which is why she's being judged. So this is part of the second angel's message, speaking of these false teachings that are confusing people. The immortality of the soul is one of them. Then we have another one. Let's talk about Sunday sacredness. Another belief that comes from paganism, adopted by Catholicism, and carried on by Protestantism. Again, we've spoken about the Sabbath already. The Sabbath is a memorial of creation. That's part of the first angel's message. But it wasn't changed. It was changed by the Mother Church. And this is all history. This is not something we're just pulling out of a hat. This is all history. They acknowledged it themselves, but the Mother Church created it and was carried by the Protestant daughters. So this is a belief that they share in common. Think about this. I remember a question I asked to a colleague of mine. He was a paramedic with me, but he also happened to be a pastor. He had his own he had been a Baptist pastor, but then he had his own denomination, his own church. And we talked a lot about this, about the unity among Christians. And in his mind, he said, well, it would be great if we all, as Christians, Protestants, and Catholicism, we just throw all those things that separate us and just agree on the things that unite us. It was a good idea for him. And by the way, this is not something that only he said. I mean, you see this in various ecumenical circles, that the union, let's forget about those things that divide us and concentrate on the ones that unite us. Now, if it was just 10 different religions, or let's say the Catholic Church and 10 Protestant religions, if it was just that many, it would be easier to... they would have a lot more in common to bring unity. But when you talk about thousands of Protestant and non-denominational churches and Catholicism, if they were all going to throw out everything that they disagree on and just agree on what they, or unite on what they agree, what do you think they're going to agree on? Sunday sacredness. And again, even the immortality of the soul, because that's shared by Protestants, Catholicism, and even spiritualism. So they're going to unite among these things. Okay, notice this statement here from, this is from an essay of the development of the Christian doctrine, a historical account of this. It says, the use of temples dedicated to particular saints, incense, lamps, and candles, votive offerings, holy water, possessions, sacerdotal vestments, the tonsure, the ring in marriage, turning to the east, images, ecclesiastical chant, are all of pagan origin and sanctified by their adoption into the church. So, you know, I was Catholic. Some of you are familiar with Catholicism, know that a lot of the things that are done within the Catholic religion are some of these things that aren't mentioned, and they all come from paganism. And some of the daughter churches have also carried these things with them into their services. Pagan origin. Okay? Here from the Catholic World, page 58. The church took the pagan philosophy and made it the buckler of faith against the heathen. She took the pagan Roman pantheon, temple of all the gods, and made it the sacred, made it sacred to all the martyrs, so it stands to this day. She took the pagan Sunday and made it the Christian Sunday. She took the pagan Easter and made it the feast we celebrate during this season. Now, this is from the Catholic World acknowledging that Sunday sacredness is from pagan origin. Pagans used to worship the sun on the venerable day of the sun, which is the first day of the week, which is, this is why it's called Sunday. Okay, it came from paganism. It was adopted into Christianity by the mother church, by the mother harlot. But the daughter harlots continued carrying on the same thing. So notice this is why they're actually both being judged like this. So notice again, if Christians are going to unite among those things that they have in common, and there's so many different religions, eventually there's only going to be a few things that they're going to unite on. And notice what, just because you may not believe me, hold on. There you go. This is Great Controversy, page 588. Through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. Through these very two things. When you think about them, these are two doctrines or beliefs that the majority of Christians and Catholicism agree upon. And both come from paganism. So, again, it is these very things that are confusing people. Again, Babylon is judged because she's made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Those fornications, those false teachings, and these are two examples of those false teachings that are confusing the world, that are confusing everybody. So this is really the second angel's message. It's a message of alarm, alarming the wicked. Come out. But again, it's a message of hope because it tells us, friends, that end time Babylon, this worldwide apostate religious system, is a temporary phenomenon. It's not going to last forever. It will soon come to an end. The Bible says, remember, Babylon is falling. From God's perspective, this is a done deal. But as this message is being proclaimed, we must talk about this. We must talk about these false teachings. We must talk about the fall of Babylon. So let's review again what we've learned so far. From the first angel's message of Revelation 14, 6, and 7, this message includes a proclamation of the everlasting gospel, which is a complete gospel message based on the sanctuary service, which provided a complete picture of the plan of redemption. It also includes the message that there is a judgment taking place in heaven, which started in 1844. Remember, the judgment has come, the angel says. It is a call to worship God as creator and to remember the Sabbath day as the memorial of creation. It is also a message that implies obedience to all of God's commandments because when we keep the commandments of God, we earn salvation, right? And so why do we keep the commandments of God? Because we love him. Simple as that. It's a love response. And so this is part of the first angel's message. And then the second angel's message, what we talked about today, it includes a proclamation that in the end time, the time just before the Jesus return, false religions, these false doctrines, the wine of the wrath of Babylon's fornication, will be widespread. And examples of these false doctrines, again, are the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, pagan in origin, and these false doctrines must be unmasked. So as this end time message is being proclaimed, we must talk about these things. This is part of the end time message. Of course, we have one message left. The third angel's message is still left, and God willing, we'll present that next time I'm with you. But no, you know, the fact of the matter is there's a lot of deception. There is no reason for anybody to be deceived. This is the reason why God makes this heart-wrenching call in Revelation chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. Notice, come out of her, my people. She's talking about coming out of Babylon, right? Lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Again, this is similar to what Jeremiah said in chapter 51. Flee from the midst of her. She's being judged for all these things that she did. If people are going to come out of Babylon, they're going to come out of Babylon because there have been a group of people who have been proclaiming these truths and have convicted them to come out of Babylon. If I don't tell them, why would they come out of Babylon? They're not going to know any better. And so, who will warn them? Who's going to do that? Hopefully it will be us. Hopefully it'll be you and me. Now, again, we don't claim that we're going to do it all. We all don't preach. We all don't teach. But again, every one of us has a role to play in this. As we make friends, as we invite them to church and all those things, they will hear those things and these truths and will come out of Babylon. So we have a very important role to play. And I wonder, do you want to make sure you want to commit yourself, Lord? Again, this is the same call I've made every time we preach on this series. The fact of the matter is, we need to ask God to help us, to give us His Spirit, but we must be willing to do our part in the proclamation of this message. Because if not, if we don't do it, who's going to do it? The rocks are going to cry out, but we're going to miss out on the blessing. We need to do this because we're going home soon. Aren't you glad for that? Jesus is coming. In a little while, we're going home, and God wants to take us, but He wants to take as many people as He can. He sent Jesus so that all who believe in Him may not perish, but have everlasting life. He is seeking that all souls may come to salvation. Amen? In a little while, we're going home. This is why this is important. And let's all stand as we finish our worship service here. Hymn number 626.
Sing a song that will cheer us by the way. In a little while we're going home. For the night will end in the everlasting day. In a little while we're going home. In a little while, in a little while, we shall cross we shall meet at last when the stormy winds are past. In a little while we're going home. We will do the work that our hands may find to do. In a little while we're going home.
And the grace
of God will our daily strength renew. In a little while we're going home. In a little while, in a little while, we will cross the billows foam. We shall meet at last when the stormy winds are past. In a little while we're going home. We will smooth the path for some weary, way-worn feet. In a little while we're going home.
And may loving hearts spread around in infinite
sweet. In a little while we're going home. In a little while, in a little while, we shall cross the billows foam. We shall meet at last when the stormy winds are past. In a little while we're going home. There's a rest beyond, there's relief from every care. In a little while we're going home. And no tears shall fall in that city bright and fair. In a little while we're going home. In a little while, in a little while, we shall cross the billows foam. We shall meet at last when the stormy winds are past. In a little while we're going home.
And we are looking forward to that day. But Father, according to your word, there are a number of things that must be in place before the return of Jesus. And part of that, as we have been studying, is that this gospel message will be proclaimed around the world as a witness to all nations. And then and only then, the end will come. This is the message we've been talking about. The importance of that proclamation is paramount. And so, Lord, we pray that for your Spirit to enable us, to equip us, but also that we may be willing
to do what you would have us do in whatever role that we need to in order to make sure that we share this with others in a loving and a Christ-centered way. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you will be with us the rest of this, your holy day. May we be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.